If you have your Bibles, you could turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This week we will, in a sense, take a break from our study through the Gospel of Luke. But in another sense, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. Only we're diving into Matthew this week. The reason why we're doing that is we concluded last week's message with Luke chapter 9, verse 20, where Jesus asked his disciples who the crowd said he was. And Peter responded saying, "The Christ of God." Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Now, before we arrive in verse 21, Matthew fills in some of the blanks about what happened in between verse 20 and 21 of Luke chapter 9. Remember, the Holy Spirit had four writers of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they aren't all writing the exact same thing. So sometimes we could fill in some of the blanks by looking at one of the other Gospel writers. And this, I think, is an important detour this morning, because before we get to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, I think it's important for us to rightly divide God's Word this morning and consider some of the questions that arise from a text that has brought forth much controversy and has brought forth much, much error. And I think we'll see on the other side of that, while avoiding the error, there is a lot to be encouraged by. There is a lot to learn. So get ready this morning. Yeah, we're going to get to an important exhortation at the end of the message, but have your disciple cap on, so to speak. Be ready to be a mathetes, a learner. Be ready to learn and understand why you hold to certain things in the Christian faith and why you do not hold to other things that other faiths espouse. And you will understand this morning that you can go on some pretty heavy heretical divergences if you get this passage wrong. So that's why we want to work through it this morning. That's why we want to go through Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. Well, right after Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 20, "You are the Christ of God," Matthew picks up what happens right after that in verse 17. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" First thing I want you to notice here is that when Jesus gives this response to Peter, it's against the backdrop of Peter's extended response as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Whereas Luke records a succinct response of Peter, "You are the Christ of God," Matthew has an extended quotation of Peter. Peter says to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So in Matthew's Gospel, that's the backdrop. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus was just told by Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah is just a way of saying Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. So there's a possible implied contrast right there, as though Jesus is saying, "Yes, you got it right. I am the Son of God, and you are Simon, son of Jonah." Now, it's important for us to notice, I think, pretty obvious in the text, but I want to highlight it nonetheless. This verse teaches and highlights sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is on display right here. Simon Bar-Jonah was blessed by Yahweh because Yahweh had bestowed upon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, the revelation that Jesus was the Christ. Notice what Jesus says to him. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, you did not come to the conclusion that I am the Christ because you were just closer to me than other people were, because you were smarter and you put the information together better than others did, because you were more moral. So God chose you because you are more moral than anybody else. So He wanted to give you this revelation because you earned it. You were better. So you got it. You figured it out because you were smarter. That has nothing to do with it. Blessed. You are blessed. This is undeserved grace that you're getting here, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood does not reveal this to you. No sort of human faculty. Flesh and blood, just an idea of human faculty, human understanding, human ability. Flesh and blood didn't bring you to this conclusion. It's my Father in heaven who brought you to this conclusion. As that was true with Peter, it's true for anyone in this room who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe the gospel, you do not believe it because you are smarter, made better choices than somebody else, just had a little bit more sense and a little bit more wherewithal to fear God, so you put your faith in Jesus because you understood that the biblical records are reliable, because you understood that there were prophecies that were going to be fulfilled. You were just better than somebody else. That's not what happened. You were just blessed. Sovereign grace. For reasons that you do not know, but you do know it was for God's glory, and you do know it was for His good pleasure. You can get that much from Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Interesting thing about that word that Jesus uses there for draw. See, I think a lot of times people have this idea when they hear a verse like that and Jesus saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So a lot of people look at that and say, yeah, draws, meaning like He woos you. It's like God is just saying like, come on, get to Jesus. You're almost there. He's amazing. He loves you. He went to the cross. Come on. Just, I'm going to keep wooing you. I'm trying to get you little by little. When I'm just picturing in my mind, like what I used to think about wooing and drawing, I used to picture basically like a dog treat was being waved before a dog and you're just trying to lead him and woo him on. Obviously, there are other metaphors and pictures you can use. But is that what this word here means? This word that's used here for draw is used 8 times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 contexts like this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So 2 times like that. But I think we can gather what the definition of this word is when we look at the other times that it's used. 1 time, it's used to refer to Peter. In John chapter 18, verse 21, drawing the sword out of its sheath. He had a sword. Remember, he took it and he would cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. So 1 time it's used like that. Peter takes the sword, draws the sword out of his pocket. It's used 2 times to refer to the disciples trying to haul in fish. John chapter 21, verses 6 and 11. So the picture is the disciples are trying to haul in fish from the nets that were in the water. So that's the picture there, drawing fish out of water who are in nets. It's used 3 times to mean drag. In the sense, it's used in James chapter 2, and it's also used 2 times to refer to Paul on 1 occasion and Paul and Silas on another occasion. Paul was dragged out of the temple. Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. You get the idea of this word here that's used for draw. It has a monergistic understanding. It's a one-sided drawing. It's not like a, woo, come on, I'm trying to get you here. It's the idea of somebody drawing a sword out of the sheath. The sword didn't go, yes, will you please draw me out? That's not what happened. He just drew the sword out of there. It's the idea of fish being drawn out of the water. The fish weren't like, okay, I'll do my part, I'll jump in the net, and then you do your part, and you pull me out, and we'll work on this together. No, it's the idea of they threw the net in, and they pulled it out. And the idea of dragged, I think that pretty much speaks for itself. It's this picture of people getting pulled somewhere against their nature and against their will. That's the amazing thing about divine grace. Because when God saves you, it's not because you chose according to your will. By nature, you love darkness, the scripture says. By nature, you can't understand the things of God because they're foolishness to you. By nature, you are at enmity with the things of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So when God draws you to Christ, when the Father draws you to the Son, it's this idea of sovereign grace. I'm saving you. I'm going to give new birth to you. You didn't have anything to do with your first birth. Your parents had everything to do with that. I had something to do with that. You didn't say, you know what, it's time for me to be born. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to save you. I'm going to draw you to my Son. I'm going to bless you with divine revelation about who Jesus is. I'm going to open your eyes to the glory of the gospel. Yes, you as a new creation, you will profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You, the new creation, you will profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the new creation, you will repent of your sins and put your trust in the person and work of Christ. Yes, in a moment of time, you will be justified. But you only came to that place because I determined before creation that I was going to save you. And in the midst of time, I opened your eyes by my Spirit, and I drew you to my Son. I took you. I drew you like somebody drew water out of a well. I came and I got you and I pulled you out of it. out of sin, out of death, out of the muck, and out of the mire. What an amazing picture. So you get the idea. Now, before we move on to Matthew 16:18, a little bit more about verse 17. Jesus told Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I want us to remember what we talked about last week. Peter did not have a full, robust understanding of what it meant that Jesus was the Christ at this point. He had a genuine confession that was set against the backdrop of a whole bunch of other people saying, "Oh, he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. No, he's Elijah who has come. No, he's one of the old prophets who's risen again from the dead." Peter had a genuine confession that Jesus was the Christ against the backdrop of a whole bunch of other people that were saying, "No, he's something else." But Peter did not have a robust understanding of what it meant that Jesus was the Christ. He probably understood that Jesus was the Christ in the sense that he was the promised prophet that Moses had spoken about in Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses said, "The Lord will raise up from your brethren one like me, him shall you hear." But he probably didn't understand that Jesus wasn't only the ultimate prophet because he spoke the words of God, but because he himself was the very revelation of God. He didn't just bring revelation. He himself was the revelation. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Peter understood, I think, that Jesus was the promised king, the messianic king. But what he didn't understand, which becomes very clear in the verses that follow this and the verses that follow in Luke's gospel, is that he didn't understand that the way to the crown was a way of suffering. He didn't understand that. I get you're the king, but I'm thinking emancipation has come and it's going to happen now. He didn't see, no, there's a first coming that comes first when Jesus was going to be offered for sins. And what we said last week is that if he did know that Jesus was the promised ultimate priest, remember, according to Psalm 110, verse 4, the priest who would be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, he probably didn't understand that this priest wasn't going to offer the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a pigeon, but that he would offer the sacrifice of himself for sin. So there was a lot that we talked about in that word Christ that Peter probably didn't understand. But nevertheless, he had a legitimate understanding, not a robust understanding. And even with that being said, Jesus says this to him in verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." All right, let's first start off with what is clear in the first half of this text. Jesus says to Simon Bar-Jonah, "And I say to you that you are Peter." Get the idea of a name change that's happening here. In John chapter 1, we see that Jesus told Peter, "You shall be called Cephas," Aramaic for rock. Here, Jesus is telling Peter, "I'm calling you Peter." Name change, he's Simon. That's Peter's normal name. I know you're used to calling him Peter. I'm used to calling him Peter. His normal name is Simon, son of Jonah. But Jesus is saying to him here, "And I say to you that you are Peter." Name changes are important in the Scripture. We see that God changed Abram's name to Abraham because he would be a father of many. Jacob had his name changed from Jacob, which means deceiver, to Israel, one who struggled with God and overcame. We look at the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul. And though the text does not tell us that God changed his name, we do know he was called Saul, and early after his conversion he was called Saul, but then later on, for one reason or another, he dons the name Paul. Instead of Saulus in the Greek, he would be called Paulus. Paulus means little. Best guess I have is that he said, "That old name doesn't fit me." Maybe he thought that because that's connected with King Saul, and I don't want to be like King Saul. Or maybe it's like, "That was my old man, I'm not that person anymore." And he donned the name Paul because Paul meant little. And maybe instead of thinking himself as a hotshot who was going up the ranks of Pharisaicalism, he said, "No, I'm little, I'm nothing. As a matter of fact, I am the worst of all sinners, the chief of all sinners." So name changes are significant. And here we have an overt declaration in Matthew's gospel of Simon Bar-Jonah being called Peter. While that much is easy to understand, it's the next part of the verse that engenders oh so much controversy, where Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There are three options for the identity of rock here. Either rock is referring to Peter, or it's referring to Peter's confession, or it's referring to Christ. Roman Catholics teach that Peter is the one who is referred to here as the rock. And I want to say right away, so get ready for where we're going, that is not a heretical statement in and of itself. You'll see why when we get there. But to just identify Peter as the one to whom Jesus is speaking here is not a heretical statement within itself. As a matter of fact, it is the general consensus among New Testament Greek scholars, whether it's Herman Ritterbos or D.A. Carson or Henry Alford. So that's just a preview, a little taste of where we're going. But the problem with Roman Catholicism is that they don't stop there with just saying Peter's the rock. They built a whole doctrine called apostolic succession based upon this verse and the following verse, where they say that Peter is the first pope. And now, from Peter's time all the way till the present day, there has been a series of successive popes who are the head and respective heads over Christ's church during the time in which they live. You can see where that would lead to a lot of problems. Because if you then ordain men to be the head of the church in respective generations, those men have the ability, like the Roman Catholic Pope and the Magisterium, to create and legislate doctrines and bind them to the consciences of men and women. That can lead to very, very serious error, and that has led to incredible, incredible heresy and incredible, incredible error. I'll give you one example of it right now. If you were to go to newadvent.org, which is a Roman Catholic online encyclopedia, you could search and you could find the origin of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And if you were to go to the page that teaches on the Immaculate Conception, you would find some problems in the first paragraph that describes it. I want to read it to you. Quote, in the Constitution, Infabilis Deus, of December 8, 1854, Pius IX pronounced and defined that the Blessed Virgin Mary, quote, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace granted by God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. First problem with this little quote. You might have grabbed it, maybe you didn't, but the first words were, in the Constitution, ineffabilis Deus. The word constitution, as defined by newadvent.org, refers to papal constitutions, and these are, quote, ordinations issued by the Roman pontiffs and binding those for whom they are issued, whether they be for all the faithful or for special classes or individuals. Now, the first problem you might have picked up right there is that this was instituted on December 8th, 1854. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was defined and pronounced and thus binding by Pope Pius IX on December 8th, 1854. Which leads you to ask, what happened for the first 1900 or so years? That doctrine didn't exist. And if it did, it was in some sort of infancy stages by people just talking about, legislating it, people talking about putting it upon the hearts and minds of people. But Pope Pius comes out and says, no, I got a new doctrine for you. I want you to know that Mary, when she was born, she didn't even have a sin nature. Not biblical. But it goes on. The second problem is, three paragraphs after attempting to explain this constitution, the first line under the section that's called Proof from Scripture reads like this, quote, no direct or categorical and stringent proof of the dogma can be brought forward from Scripture. It's binding upon everybody. According to the Catholic Church, who would say, we are the one true church. According to the Catholic Church, who would say, there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. This doctrine, which is binding upon the hearts and minds, not only of the faithful, but upon all people, if salvation is only to be found in the Catholic Church, has, quote, no direct or categorical and stringent proof that can be brought forward from Scripture. That's a big problem, especially when you come to find out, if you had a Catholic background like me, you know that that is one of the holy days of obligation. December 8th is a holy day of obligation. And if you don't go to church on a holy day of obligation, or depending on if it falls on a certain time of the month, they might move it up a day or back a day. And that might be a recent development, but that's part of what happens with holy days of obligation, I guess, now. And so that's what they do. And if you don't go to church on that day, it's a mortal sin on your soul. And you can't get into heaven, according to Roman Catholicism, unless you go and receive absolution. You see the problem? That's a huge problem if you say, you know what, Pope Pius IX is descended from Peter, therefore he has the keys of the kingdom. He is one of those people upon whom the church will be built, and he has the power to legislate law and bind it upon the hearts of men and women. It obscures the gospel. Instead of telling people you are saved by grace through faith alone in the person and work of Christ, and you should want to go in fellowship with saints, you should want to be there and worship the one true God and learn his word, all of a sudden you come up with a holy day of obligation that was created by man, and you end up telling people that the only way you can get forgiven is if you jump through our hoops of absolution. It's a big, big problem. That's just one example, and it has led to a number of heresies. So, with that being said, we reject that erroneous understanding of what it means to say, Peter is the rock, and upon him the church will be built. We don't believe that Peter was the first pope. You won't find that in Scripture. You will not find apostolic succession anywhere in Scripture. This was a unique saying that went to Simon Peter. Now, with that being said, I want to make the case this morning to you that the rock is indeed Peter, but I don't think we should see it as solely Peter, or Peter the man, as though standing by himself. So first I'll make that case. I don't think we should see this as Peter being the man standing by himself. I say that because when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, if Jesus wanted to just single out Peter, bear in mind, I do think he's talking to Peter, but if he just wanted to single out Peter as the man, he could have just said, you are Peter, and upon you, I will build my church. But he didn't say that. He said, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. There's a play on words that's happening there, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Second, I don't think Jesus is referring to Peter solely as Peter the individual, because when you go through the text of the New Testament, Peter is not exactly that sure foundation that you want all your hope of salvation to be built upon. As a matter of fact, shortly after this, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is going to look at Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter is going to resist the idea of Jesus going to the cross. Later on, we know the story, Peter would deny Jesus three times. In the book of Acts, it looks like James is the one who takes a prominent leadership role in the church of Jerusalem. So James seems to have a prominent leadership role. Not Peter, although he did have a leadership role. And in Galatians chapter 2, we see that it was the Apostle Paul who had to publicly correct Peter because his behavior was not in accordance with the gospel. The Apostle Paul rebuked Peter because he was forsaking table fellowship with Gentiles. There was a big controversy in the early church to say, these dirty Gentiles are being saved? And Peter got caught in the midst of that because he knew a lot of Jewish brethren who were like, I'm struggling with the idea that these Gentile people are saved. They're unclean. Peter, don't eat with them. And it looks like Peter drifted for a short time to say, all right, I mean, they may be in the kingdom, but I'm going to not really eat with them so as to keep these people happy. And then the Apostle Paul rebuked him publicly, withstood him to the face, we're told in Galatians chapter 2. Therefore, based upon those two reasons, I don't think it would be right for us to say, Peter is the one upon whom the church is built, and we're all safe and sound being built upon Peter. As though he was some super strong individual. Nonetheless, I do think it's important that we don't have such a backlash against the error of Roman Catholicism that we look past the text and say that what Jesus says is disconnected from Peter. I don't think it is. The first reason I say that is because in this context, Jesus is speaking directly to Peter over and over and over again. Follow me. Blessed are you, who? Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then he goes on to say, and to you, Greek singular, to you, singular, you, and to you I will give the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I'm just saying contextually, verses 17 through 19, over and over again, he's speaking directly to Peter. You, Greek singular, looking right at Peter. Second is, I think if we overreact to the Roman Catholic doctrine, we miss this beautiful play on words that's happening here in the Greek language. Because Jesus says to Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. It looks like Jesus simply takes the Greek noun for rock and makes it masculine and then applies it to Peter. You are Petros. If something had that sort of ending, what sounds to us like an OS, Petros, if something has that ending in the Greek, it's masculine. If something has what sounds to us like an A ending in the Greek, it's feminine. Let me just illustrate this for you quickly. In the Greek language, cosmos is the word for world. It's masculine. Not because the world is more manly than not, just because it has an what sounds to us like an OS ending at the end. If you look at the word for sin in the Greek, it's harmatia, ends with what sounds to us like an A. It's feminine, not because sin is girly, but because Greek does not go according to natural gender. Greek goes according to what's called grammatical gender. So if Jesus is going to call Peter the rock, he can't do it by calling Peter Petra. He could do in the Aramaic. If Jesus spoke in the Aramaic in this context, he could say, you are Cephas or Cephas, and upon this Cephas I will build my church. That would work in the Aramaic. But if he's going to say it in Greek, he's got to do it this way. You are Petros. He can't say Petra because that's feminine. That would be really weird. There would be more controversies about that. Believe me, if he said, you are Petra, and upon this Petra I will build my church. But he says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. I think if we're just going to go with the context of verses 17 through 19, and if we're just going to work with what the clear parallelism seems to be here, I think Jesus is referring to Peter as the rock here. Not solely as a man, and we're going to see there's more to it than that. Henry Alford, maybe one of the most respected Greek scholars of years past, says this, to me it is equally difficult, nay impossible, to deny all reference in Epi taute te Petra to the preceding Petros. In other words, it's impossible for me to deny all reference to upon this rock as not being connected to the preceding Peter. All right. And furthermore, like we said, Peter's nickname was Cephas in the Aramaic. It means rock. Now, I've made the case that we shouldn't see rock as solely Peter, but I've made the case that I do believe we should see rock as referring to Peter. Here we go. This is where it gets clearer. Not Peter disconnected from the other apostles. That is so important. See this as Peter is being the one spoken to. Yes, it's him right here. But we shouldn't disconnect Peter's identity from his identity within the other apostles. I say that because in the very next verse, Jesus is going to give to Peter the keys of the kingdom. However, in Matthew 18:18, he gives the keys of the kingdom to all his disciples. The idea being what is first pronounced to Peter, and he does have a historical primacy. That's all it is. Peter, you made this confession, and you're getting the keys, but it's not as though you got the keys, run the joint. Let whoever you want into heaven and whoever you want to shut out, leave them out and create a whole line of apostolic succession and popes. That's not what's going on here. We've got to read a lot of that into the text. But before we get there, we'll back up. I think we should see this as being connected to Peter, but also connected to the other apostles. I say that because the New Testament uses the language of foundations in connection to the apostles rather freely. Yes, Jesus is referred to in 1 Corinthians 3 as the only foundation that can be laid. But we know the New Testament has no problem with mixing metaphors. Jesus is called the head in Ephesians. But in Corinthians, the church and the body of Christ could be referred to as the eye or the ear. The Bible has no problem with mixing metaphors. So when Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, calls the apostles and prophets the foundation of the church, even there Jesus gets the primacy because he's called the chief cornerstone. But it has no problem calling the apostles and prophets the foundation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, we see that the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written on the foundation stones of the walls of the New Jerusalem. So I say that we shouldn't shudder at the language that is directed towards apostles to identify them as foundation stones. Don't forget who's building his church. Who's building it? Jesus. He's building his church, and he's laying the foundation, and he's decided to mix metaphors. He is the only foundation that could be laid. He's the ultimate foundation, but he's okay with mixing metaphors. He's going to build his church, and he's going to use the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there's one more part to this that's very important. Peter should not be disconnected from the other apostles, nor should Peter be disconnected from the confession that he just made. Peter had just confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew's Gospel. So, if we start putting the puzzle pieces together, we see that Jesus was going to build his church upon the foundation of the apostles, upon apostolic teaching, upon apostolic confession. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when the early church came together, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're told they studied the apostles' doctrine. That's not heretical. That's not crazy. The apostles were not preaching their own philosophies. They were not making up their own things, saying, "Well, I got a really good idea about this guy Jesus." They were simply emissaries. Apostles, apostolos, means sent ones. So when they went out and preached, they didn't preach their own thing. They preached exactly what the Holy Spirit gave them to preach. They were ambassadors of a divine message. Therefore, if we're going to see the rock understood here rightly, we see it as Jesus speaking to Peter, who has a historical primacy among the apostles, but he's not separated from the other apostles. And his identity within the apostles is directly connected to his confession of faith, which, if you will, you could say, was the first fruits of his apostolic teaching. Well, Jesus said he would build his church. We're going to come back to that, by the way. That's where we're going to end today. And then he said, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Okay. Now, many people, when they look at this verse, say, okay, I think this means, usually there's two options. Many people think this verse refers to evil powers or the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. They say that gates represents, many times in the Scripture, and it does, many times in the Scripture where transactions or business would take place. So that's what gates could refer to. So somebody looks at this and says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, meaning powers of darkness, this place where transactions are happening in the world of kingdom of darkness. While that's a possibility, I want to submit that as a possibility, I do think there's a more natural way of reading the text. First, Hades refers to the region of the dead. The Old Testament equivalent would be Sheol. In the Old Testament, when talking about Sheol, it's often described with gates. The picture and the imagery that's used is that when dead people would enter into Sheol, imagery that's used would be they enter through the gates of Sheol. So the most natural understanding of Hades here, I think, is the place of the dead. The Bible has different words for hell, right? Jesus calls it the lake of fire, or you can refer to it as Gehenna. I think Hades here just simply refers to the realm of the dead, or the place of departed spirits. It's not a good place. It's not usually put in a good context. But that's what I think it refers to here. And if you see that, you can see a great picture here. Jesus said he would build his church, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And the picture is just simply this. The church would survive death. Death would not overtake life for the church that Jesus was building and is building. That is awesome in two senses. I don't know exactly how Jesus meant it. I think he knew both of these would be applicable. So in one sense, the church will not be conquered by death, because if you believe the gospel, you have already passed from death to life. One day you could say, like 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" You survive death in the ultimate sense. The scripture says that he who is cast into the lake of fire is cast into the second death. And if you die as a Christian, it's defined as sleep. It's this idea of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. You are in a state of peace and tranquility because you are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have survived death, so to speak, in any ultimate sense. But I also think this applies to the church as an entity on earth, because the church would survive death. Even though the Sanhedrin would try to destroy it, the church would press on and the word of God grew and multiplied, as we're told many times in the book of Acts. Even though Roman emperor after Roman emperor would try to stamp out Christianity, it didn't work. Even though communism has tried to stamp out Christianity, it hasn't worked. Nothing will ever work because the church will survive death. Nothing will stop Jesus from building his church. It will be successful until the day he calls his church home, until the day he establishes his reign upon this earth. The church will pass on and not die and not be extinguished, no matter what any monarch or ruler or political power decides to do. Can't stop them. The Word of God is unchained. You could chain Christians, but the Word of God is unchained. J.C. Ryle said, "Like the bush that Moses saw, it may burn, but it shall not be consumed." Speaking of the church. Great picture. Theodore Beza said that the church is, quote, "an anvil on which many a hammer has been broken." Yes, it is. You can swing as hard as you want. You won't destroy it. Jesus has committed to build it, and it will be built. Now, we're going to close this morning by considering that reality. But before we do, I want us to look at verse 19 so as to fill in all the blanks between Luke chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. We look at verse 19 from Matthew chapter 16 right now. Jesus says, "And I will give you," talking to Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The first thing we notice, Jesus is speaking to Peter here. In the Greek, second person singular, "To you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." But like we said, a little bit later on, Jesus uses the same language concerning binding and loosing, and he applies it in the Greek second person plural to all disciples in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. So bear in mind, the binding and loosing that Jesus is talking about is not going to be solely fixated on Peter. If you just keep reading on two chapters, you'll see he's going to apply it to his disciples. Now, two questions we have to ask is this: what is meant by the keys of the kingdom? And then what is meant by binding and loosing? Roman Catholicism teaches that the keys of the kingdom refer to the power of excommunication or the power of forgiveness of sins. So the Roman Catholic Church would say they have the power to either excommunicate somebody from the church, which according to them would then lead to that person not being able to find salvation, because salvation can only be found, according to them, in the Roman Catholic Church. It's also applied to say that they have the power to absolve sins. Perhaps if you grew up in Roman Catholic Church, you know about that. I told you the story once before about my, if I remember correctly, my third grade experience of going to a priest and saying, you know, my sins. You know, I used to have my little package that I was ready for. I would say, you know, "I don't always listen to my mom and dad. I sometimes curse, but not often. And I've done a whole bunch of other things that I can't really remember right now." And on this one given occasion, the priest told me I wasn't forgiven. I left. I don't remember if I cried. Maybe I did cry. And I went to my mom and I said, "Mom, I'm not forgiven." And now, you hear me reference like mortal sins and holy days of obligation a lot. I do reference that a lot because I remember what that was like. I remember leaving thinking, if I die, he didn't forgive me or bring me to a point where I could be forgiven if I was doing something wrong, and tell me what I'm doing wrong so I can get absolution, because if I die, I'm not getting into heaven right now. Because according to the Roman Catholic Church, they have the power to either withhold absolution or give absolution. We don't think that is the right interpretation of this text. First, let's understand keys of the kingdom, understand the metaphor and the imagery at its simplest level. What do? Keys open doors. You could also say on the other side of the coin, keys lock doors. So Jesus is speaking to Peter. He's given him the keys. And beyond just even moving beyond Peter, let's look at some examples in the text of Scripture where Peter would have the keys of the kingdom in this sense. He would have, like Jesus referred to the lawyers in Luke chapter 11, the key of knowledge. He told the lawyers in Luke chapter 11 that they withheld the key of knowledge from people. This idea of you know the Scriptures, but you're clouding it with traditions. You're withholding the key of knowledge. When Jesus tells Peter, you have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it's as though to say, yes, you have apostolic authority, but you have the message by which people can enter into the kingdom. Here's the key by which you enter the kingdom. It's the gospel. And Peter was going to be one of the first proclaimers of that gospel. In Acts chapter 2, we see that Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved. We see that Peter, in Acts chapter 10, was the one through whom God appointed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Most immediately in that context, Cornelius. And in Acts 15, Peter even says, God chose me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And ultimately, that would be the Apostle Paul who would do it after, but they first heard the gospel through Peter. And if you want an immediate sense of Peter locking the door, if you look in Acts chapter 8, verse 21, we see the Apostle Peter withholds, if you will, forgiveness from an apostate named Simon the Magus who thought he could buy the Holy Spirit with money. So, two ideas of this sense of keys of the kingdom. Apostolic authority. Peter was going to have apostolic authority to declare, your sins are forgiven if you believe the gospel. He would have the power to make that statement. It's also power to lock the door by way of an ultimatum, to say, if you don't believe the gospel, your sins are not forgiven. Remember that. The gospel is not only an invitation, it's an ultimatum. Believe and you shall be forgiven. If you don't, the door is locked and you have no other way of receiving forgiveness. But then, even in an immediate sense, he uses his apostolic authority to lock the door, as it were, to Simon the Magus or Simon the Magician. A little bit more, and we're almost done, and you could take your disciple learning Greek / whatever else hat off. We're almost there. Binding and loosing helps us understand a little bit more of what Jesus means when we understand those terms. Simply put, those are rabbinical terms. To bind something was to forbid it. To loose something was to allow it. Albert Barnes gives an example of how the Jewish religious establishment saw gathering wood on the Sabbath. He says, and I quote, "The school of Shammai binds it, i.e. forbids it. The school of Hillel looses it, allows it." There are a number of examples, a plethora of examples in rabbinical writings where that language is used. To bind something was to forbid it. To loose something was to allow it. So, when Jesus gives these keys to Peter, the idea was, you have apostolic authority. You are going to legislate. You are going to legislate not under your own will and under your own unction, but as an apostolic emissary, you are going to be a means by which I communicate rules, laws, and obviously the gospel. I'll give you two examples of that. It was through Peter and the other apostles that Jesus taught the New Testament church that they were free from ceremonial food laws. The gospel writers are the ones who add that in the gospels, and by this, Jesus meant that nothing was unclean. But if you look at Romans 14 or Colossians chapter 2, you see plenty of examples that were revolutionary for people in the first century. The apostles were saying, you're free from ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled it. All of those things were just shadows. So the apostles had the ability to bind and say, you are bound to be loosed from that. You are not under that authority. So if some Pharisee tells you, you must keep the new moon, you say, no, we are free to regard any day as we like it. Who said that? The apostles, the sent ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through Peter and the other apostles that God bound the truth and made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but said that anyone who is a believer has been purified by faith. That's what the council in Acts chapter 15 was about. That was a big struggle. They didn't understand. These Gentiles don't have to be circumcised? Nope. These Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses? Nope. In Acts chapter 15, Peter would say, God has purified their hearts by faith the same way that he has ours. It carries weight, apostolic authority. It was the power to bind that, to say, you have to recognize that Gentiles are as much the people of God when they believe the gospel as you are, Jews. You see an example of binding and loosing? I'll give you an example for us today. Because in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, that applies by extension to us in a qualified sense. So for example, if somebody comes to us as a church and says, you know what, I'm married, but I found somebody who likes me a lot better and makes me a lot happier, therefore I'm going to divorce my wife. We would say, no, you're bound to your wife. And you're bound to not get divorced. Why? Because whatever we bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. That's the idea. Quick note about that. It can make a great case that the NASB does a better translation of translating Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, to put it in the shall have been tense. But either way, we have the ability as church leaders, in a qualified sense, not in an apostolic sense, to take what God has revealed and say, we can either loose this or forbid it. We can bind it or we can allow it. If a person comes up to me and says, you know what, I just can't get over what I did before I knew Christ, and I don't feel like it's right to God if I let myself be joyful because I know what I was before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have the responsibility to loose them from that and say, you are freed from that. You don't have to keep punishing yourself. If you've believed the gospel, you're bound to believe that you are forgiven. You are loosed from guilt. So in an extended sense, because if you get to Matthew 18, verse 18, you'll see how the keys can apply to church discipline and can apply to church leaders, but in a qualified sense. All right. With that being said, we did some good theological, good textual study this morning. And Lord willing, next time, we'll get into the Gospel of Luke again, but I want to end here, back at Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus tells Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Something huge is happening in that moment. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Peter had an understanding that the Christ meant he was going to be a political emancipator. You're going to overthrow the Jews and you're going to establish your kingdom. That's what you're going to do, right? No. There was a road before glory. It's called the road of suffering. But this is what Jesus revealed implicitly to Peter in that statement. Peter, you might think that I'm coming to overthrow Rome and to establish an earthly kingdom. But implicitly, in that little statement, shortly after Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus shows Peter what his mission is. This is my mission. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's Jesus' messianic mission. He was coming to redeem a people for the glory of God for all of eternity. That was his mission, to bring his Father glory by living a perfect life under the law, by suffering the penalty of the law, by going to the cross, and by being resurrected from the dead on the third day. All of that to redeem a people, a purchased possession for God, so that God might be forever praised by these people. So that God would forever be glorified. That was the messianic mission for which Jesus came. Which leads us to an appropriate end this morning. We studied the text. We saw the glory of sovereign grace, that God is the one who opens our eyes to the gospel. We understood some of the maybe more difficult portions of text to understand. But the exhortation is this. Are you involved with Jesus' messianic mission? Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ is working right now to build up his church. Nothing will ever stop it. Its stock will continuously go up. Is your life invested in building the kingdom? Obviously, he's the one doing the building, but are your hands laboring for that? Is your time being spent for that? Are your finances being used for that? Ask yourself that question. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus comes shortly after and says, I'm going to build my church. Implicitly, you may think I'm going to overthrow Herod and overthrow Caesar and overthrow Pontius Pilate. Not happening. The time will come when I will overthrow nations and I will establish my rule forever and ever. It's not now. Right now, this is what I'm doing. I'm building my church. And if that's a huge priority to the Lord Jesus Christ, I just ask you this morning, is it a huge priority to you? Be honest. Think about it. Wrestle with it. Don't just say, yes, I am perfectly okay with Jesus building his church. The question is not, are you okay with Jesus doing that? Because he's going to do it whether or not you or I are okay with it. He's not saying, I want to take a poll because I want to see whether or not I should keep building my church. And if over 50% say yes, I'm going to keep doing it. No, he's going to keep doing it and nothing is going to stop him. You have the opportunity this side of eternity to be part of something that is going to succeed. All else may fail, so to speak. That will not fail. It will happen. It is happening. So the question is, by the grace of God, will you be introspective enough to take stock of your life and say, am I truly as leveraged for the building of the kingdom, for the advancement of the kingdom, as I ought to be? You think about it. And it's a glorious thing. If you are a son or daughter of God, you get to do that from a position of grace. But don't let your position of grace stop you from doing the necessary self-examination. If you do say yes, how are you doing it? How is your time being spent for the advancement of the kingdom? Are you trying to build your kingdom? Or are you advancing his? That's the question you want to ask this morning. In light of all the glorious truth, you say, Lord, speak to me afresh. You did through your text. And now give me the unction to act on what I know to do, to play my part in the body of Christ, to do what I am called to do, to spread your word and to build up saints. What am I called to do, Lord Jesus? You're going to build your kingdom. You are. And I am so thankful to be a part of it. And I want to leverage my time to give even more of me to it. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, if it be the Lord's will, we'll get back into our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's a lot more for us to see, a lot more about discipleship, a lot more about our Savior. But we close this morning with that. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you because we know that if any understanding comes to us, any bit of revelation is understood, we know it's a work of your Spirit. So, Father, we praise you for sending your Spirit. We thank you for what he does. We thank you for how he guides us into truth. We thank you for how he convicts us and for how he tells us what we ought to be doing through your word, how he points out areas that we need to pay better attention to, how he shows us over and over again in the text how amazing our Savior is and how perfect the plan of God is. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your text this morning, Lord. I thank you for the joy that comes with understanding. I thank you for the joy that comes in meditation and reflection. Therefore, Father, my prayer is this. I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would enjoy the truth of sovereign grace. They would enjoy that and reflect upon it the way you drew them out of the abyss of sin and brought them into the kingdom of your Son. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would just love the idea of being living stones that you fitly join together as you've been building your church from the very beginning. Jesus, we know you are the ultimate foundation, but we thank you for the clarity and understanding of how you would have foundation stones be laid through your apostles. And we just thank you that we are a part of the building that you are building. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would mobilize us afresh to advance that kingdom, to be a part of that building process. I pray specifically for brothers and sisters in this room. I pray that you would help them understand their role in the kingdom building process. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help them to use their gifts and their time and their finances, their abilities. I pray, Father God, that you would find lives leveraged more so and more so for your glory. I pray that for all of us. Search us, Lord, and please cause us to walk in the way that you would have us. May we be passionate for you and not lukewarm. And Lord, I pray a prayer of thanksgiving. I pray and I thank you, Lord, for the gospel. I thank you for the awareness that your Son is the Christ, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate king, and the ultimate priest who would sacrifice himself and then forever live to be a priest on behalf of his people. What an amazing message we have, and what an amazing privilege it is that you opened our eyes to it. To you be all the glory, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.